Yeah, it is a tough start, the reading from Ecclesiastes. Some of you may know this, but Ecclesiastes was quite instrumental in me becoming a Christian. So I didn't grow up in a Christian home, and it was only later that I came to faith. And someone gave me the book of Ecclesiastes to read and said, because I was complaining about life and what's the point and where's everything going and so on. They said, you ought to read Ecclesiastes. And so I was given the book, a Bible from the Gideons. Praise God for the Gideons. And I got a Bible and read Ecclesiastes, and it blew my mind because it understood the world, the way I was seeing it, the futility of life and so on and so forth. Now, some of you are thinking, I'm happy to leave my money onto the next generation, but Ecclesiastes is talking in a larger frame. It's not just saying, leave your money to your kids, though that could be a problem for you too because they're idiots. But not most of yours aren't, right? But it's talking institutionally. It's talking in a larger picture. You do this work, you build up something, and then you hand it on to the next government. You hand it on to the next manager, organiser, and you don't know what's going to happen with it all. It's all wasted and gone. This is the topic of work that's so devastating. Now, if you've been coming any length of time here to church, one of the things I hope you'll have noticed is that during the time we gather and do this kind of sermon, we focus on massive things together. We take a book of the Bible and let it explain life, the universe and everything else. It's always monumental. It's always very significant. So just last Easter, wasn't it great to be together with God's people to praise him for his death and then resurrection? And these things were issues of life, death, heaven, hell, monumental, extraordinary, world-changing. Well, this week and next week, we're going to do something a little different. In a couple of weeks' time, we'll get to Romans again. Make sure you're here for that, of course, as you are each week. But this time, we're going to pick up a topic, not a section of a book. We're going to pick up a topic over this week, and then we're going to pick up another topic next week that at first flush does not seem so big and monumental. It's the topic of work. You know that thing, tomorrow morning, you'll get up, you'll get in your car, you'll get in a train, and you'll go off to work, and you'll be there for hours, and you'll come back. You'll do it all again Tuesday and then the next day and so on. That thing. And we're going to be talking about that thing this morning together. Now, why? Why spend time on something that seems so ordinary? Well, there's a few reasons. The first one is work takes up a huge amount of our life. Do you know, lots of people do this kind of research. It's not hard to do. If you live for 80 years, they work out how many years of your life you've spent doing various activities. Did you know that if you live for 80 years, then you will have spent a third of that 80 years in bed trying to sleep. You know that one? So that means you've spent, 25 years or something like this in trying to sleep. What they also say is that 7 of those years you weren't asleep, you were just trying to get to sleep. So, but 25 to 30 years of your life you will have been in bed. Also, incidentally, during that same time, you would have spent 4 years cleaning your teeth. Some of you perhaps not as much. Another interesting thing is you would have spent 10 to 13 years scrolling on your phone. Yeah. How many years of your life wasted doom scrolling? Yeah. Who does that? No, don't put your hands up. You really we have to snap out of that kind of thing. It's deadly to us. Work is a massive part of our life. Of the 80 years, it will take up something like 13 years of your life working. If you kind of start work at 18, finish at 67 or thereabouts. A great amount of your time each week, 40, 45, 50 hours a week, people of you are at work. It's a huge amount of time. So that means it's something worth thinking about and talking together about. But secondly, it also gives us a chance to think about true spirituality. We're living in a world that's increasingly interested in being spiritual. And I dare say, if you're here amongst us, you want to be a spiritual person. You want to be in touch with the God who is spirit. You want to live a spiritual life. It'll help us think about spirituality. But thirdly, it'll help us think deeply, more deeply about life. All of us have strong opinions about work. If I kind of sat next to you at the end of church and asked you what you will have a very strong opinion about the place of work in your life, what it means. Some of those opinions will be positive, some will be negative, why we work, why we don't work, why we're trying. All of that will be shaped by assumptions that you've picked up along the way, either by the parents you had the culture you live in will shape the way you think about work. And what I want us to do is to rethink it all. Part of what we try and do here as you come to church, and if you're new, this is part of what we're about, is to get you to think and not just drift. Get you to think about your assumptions and presuppositions and the way you've been raised and what people tell you, and think about life so that it's actually a considered thing that you live life deliberately and intentionally. We want you to do that. Now, to rethink life is dangerous. It's disturbing. But it really is the key to living life on purpose. And so here are reasons why work is an issue that it really does matter to consider. To do this morning, we're going to bounce around the Bible a little bit. As I say, normally we camp in one book, but we're going to bounce around. I've got four passages I want us to look at together. So come back with me to the first one, Genesis chapter 1 and 2. Grab your Bible, Genesis chapter 1 and 2. If you haven't got a Bible, grab one off us. We'd love to give you one. If you're new, you'll have a welcome pack with a Bible in it. But come back to Genesis, the first couple of chapters. This will be familiar to many of us, so I'll go through it reasonably quickly. But Genesis chapter 1 recounts the creation of all things, and it begins by looking at things from heaven and the earth. God created the heavens and the earth. Chapter 2 does a different perspective. It looks at things from the earth and the heavens. So chapter 2 verse 4 reverses the order. So chapter 2 repeats the idea of creation, but particularly a reference to the earth, not the heavens. And from the earth, what the focus is there on God creating a garden. In verse 8, he plants a garden in the east in Eden, chapter 2, and there he puts the man that he has formed. Man, not woman yet. Woman hasn't been created. And the Lord made all kinds of trees and watered the garden, verse 10 and so on. And verse 15, the Lord God took the man and put him in the Garden of Eden to work it and take care of it. Now, right there, you have a lesson about work. What is that lesson? The woman comes along, verse 18, not good for the man to be alone, I'll make a helper suitable for him. So the Lord God forms the woman to help him in the task that the Lord God has given him. Now that task is also reflected there in chapter 1, verse 27, 28, where he is commanded that the man be fruitful and increase in number, the man and the woman, the image bearers, fill the earth and subdue it. Now, what do you learn about work? Remember, this is before sin has come into the world. Well, what you learn about work is this: God made you to work. He made you to work. And this is before everything went wrong. This is before sin, rebellion against God, came and distorted and ruined everything. He made you to be a worker. Now, I know that's disappointing. Central Coast people are not thrilled with that thought. But he made us to be workers. And that is God's purpose for us as perfected people. You also get it in Ephesians chapter 2, verse 10, where in the new covenant context, God has intended good works for us to do. Works that we're meant to do. Now, that lesson is important for us. We're made to work. Now, just to notice the distinction, though. We're made to do work, but we're not made for work. That little piece is important to notice. The order of creation, God makes man and the woman, puts them in the garden, but that in chapter 2 is not the pinnacle of creation. That's only the sixth day of creation. The pinnacle of creation is chapter 2, verse 2, the seventh day, when God finishes the work that he'd been doing and on the seventh day rested. And God blessed the seventh day and made it holy. And what you have here is a lesson. Yes, we're made to work, but we're not made for work. We have a higher purpose, which is we're made for rest. Now you're going awesome. No, rest. Rest is not inactivity. Yes, God rests from his work, which you know is not literal because the God of the universe is eternally mortal, all-powerful. He doesn't need to rest. And so there's something being said here more profound than merely inactivity or some kind of inactivity leisure. God actually enters into his rest and invites humanity to join him into the seventh day rest. Now, what does rest mean? Rest means relationship with God. It means entering into the joy of knowing God, walking with him and being with him, knowing him as your Lord and Saviour. And this is a great theme that works its way all through the Bible, and we haven't got time to deal with it this morning, but we'll come back to it another time. But when you chase up the idea of rest through the Bible, you get to Hebrews chapter 4. You can read that later, Hebrews chapter 4, where rest carries the idea of entering into the new creation in complete reconciled relationship with a God where we can know Him and enjoy Him forever. So though we're talking about work, you're made to work, but you're not made for work. You're made for rest. You're made for relationship with God. Important to remember if you're amongst us, particularly for the first time, that's why you exist, that you might come to know this God who loves you. And Easter reminds us, tells us, teaches us that He came to die for you and to win you back into relationship with Himself. You're made for Him. But pre the fall, pre the coming of sin, God intended us to be workers and resters. And God deliberately takes on this working week pattern, 6 days, one day, to teach us that He is a worker, rester. And to say to be in an image of God is to be one who works and rests. Now, that's not the last thing you learn from these chapters. The last thing you learn, of course, is the impact of sin when it enters the world. Chapter 3 records how humanity in our pride rejected the good purposes of God for us, turned our back on Him, and things changed. Now, what didn't change was the pattern of work and rest. Work and rest. But what did change was the way work happens. It's corrupted in lots of ways, but one of the most evident ways in chapter 3 is it's corrupted because it now becomes toil. It becomes hard grind. It becomes difficult to get up on Monday morning. And the work that you do is hard to push it forward and move it forward. This is a curse that God brings into our world. We're to be workers for rest, working and rest, but the work that we now do is toil. But the fall changes many other things about work, and I want to take you through three more passages that help us think about the way sin has changed the way we think about work. Come with me to the second passage, which is Ephesians chapter 4, the one that Hamish read for us a moment ago. Ephesians chapter 4, all the way into the New Testament. Flip across. Ephesians chapter 4, verse 28. Now, I'm going to read this verse, but I want you to be thinking, this is a whole aim for us together to be thinking, I want you to think, how does this speak against a problem that exists in our world about work? How does this correct a problem that exists in our world about work? Let me read it to you. Chapter 4, verse 28. Anyone who has been stealing must steal no longer, but must work, doing something useful with their own hands, that they may have something to share with those in need. What does that teach you about work, or what does it correct about a mistaken thought about work in our world? Let me read it to you again. Anyone who has been stealing must steal no longer, but must work, doing something useful with their own hands, that they may have something to share with those in need. Let me give you my observation. This is a verse that I think corrects the way we think about work, in that it teaches us that work is unromantic. It's unromantic. Why must you work, says Paul? To do something useful and have something to share with those in need. There's why you work. You don't work as a career. What's a career? A career is the way of thinking about work as a place where you find meaning, your worth, your identity, your significance, your progress. That's what a career is. Now, you might be sitting there thinking, well, I don't think about work like that. I'm just doing my job. We'll come back to you in a moment. But there's a profound shift that's happened in our society about work. Now, you can identify it from the 1950s, though it was there much earlier, and you can identify it from the 1950s from a book by Betty Friedan called, does anyone know the name of the book? The Feminine Mystique, I heard someone say. Betty Friedan in the 1950s wrote a book called The Feminine Mystique. And she was that book, The Feminine Mystique. You can go and chase it. I've read it and so on. It's a It was a massive bombshell that landed in our world. It kicked off the second wave feminism movement. It was instrumental in that and sold millions of copies. Landed like a bombshell, changed so much. She put words, this is how people talk about it, she put words to a feeling that women were having that didn't have the language to make sense of. And what she put a finger on was that she sort of identified a 1950s issue with women as housewives. And she expressed the thought that many women are living with this quiet pain in their lives where they feel like their lives are worthless, meaningless, going nowhere, of no purpose. Because they're at home, raising kids, doing the housework, and their life is of no meaning and value. And she put words to this feeling that many had and said, the answer, what's the answer? You need to get out of the house and get a job. You need to get paid or go into university and get a profession, some kind of status like this. And she effectively made the case that the answer to that sense of meaninglessness and worthlessness for women was paid work. And then it's worthwhile. Then your life will be worthwhile. Now, she didn't make that idea up. It was already in the air amongst men who had conveyed the sense that this is what work does for you. It makes your work worthwhile because you get paid. And she was saying, now let women engage in the same activity. It played out culturally that work is only worthwhile if it gets paid. Now, you know this in our society, how much it's infiltrated our thinking. It's a profound thing. You know, when you visit someone's house, I don't mean to say when I visit, when someone visits someone's house, most houses have their own kind of smell. Sorry to say, you all have your own smell. I guess we do ours. Ours is right, yours is... Anyway, you've got this kind of different smell. Our society has a smell about it. It's kind of embedded in the walls of the society so that it's just all there. And here's the smell, that if you want to live a life that's worthwhile and actually do work that's worthwhile, it needs to be paid, to be valued, for you to be valued. Now, the illustration of this, of course, is minding children, raising children, teaching children. The task of raising a child, teaching a child, caring for children, you've got three kids, two, three, four kids. When you do it in a house without pay, without you having to go out somewhere to do it, it has a feel about it. But when you go out somewhere, get dressed up to go out somewhere and do it in a certain place and get paid for it, it has a different feel. That one feels like a profession, a job, meaningful and worthwhile. But to be in home, voluntarily looking after two or three or four kids, feels like your life's wasted. Now notice, same job, same work activity, raising children, caring, teaching, training kids. One gets paid, one gets unpaid, one's in the business context, one's in a home. That one feels far more worthwhile. Now that's part of the air we breathe. So that if you want your job to really feel important, you need to get paid. The point here is that money has a power to seduce us into thinking the value of a work and the value of a worker is tied to the fact that it's paid. And the higher the pay, the higher the value. If you want to truly value a work and a worker, you need to pay them more. So personal meaning, identity and worth becomes tied not so much to the work they do or to other important factors, but to the pay they get. Now, Ephesians chapter 4, Paul is confronted by a group of new believers who were thieves. Now, that's comforting, isn't it? So if you're here new as a Christian and you've got a whole history, then you're amongst friends, right? Amongst friends from the first century. And Paul's trying to correct them and get them up and going. And he says you need to get a job. But the thing he doesn't say is you need to get a job so that your life can be meaningful and worthwhile and valuable. He says, no, 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 no. Stop stealing. get a job and do something useful with your hands, do something that contributes and not takes, and earn some money so you've got money to give away. Do you see what he says? It's so unromantic. The Bible is like this in other contexts. There's only a few places in the New Testament which talk about work explicitly. Another one is 2 Thessalonians chapter 3. 2 Thessalonians chapter 3. And what I want you to notice there when you chase up that passage later, there's nothing in there, in that passage. Paul is confronted by a group of Christians who'd stopped working because they thought the end was about to come, so they just stopped, down tools, and were idle, doing nothing. And so he tries to get them to work, and he says, here's the reason why you need to work, and he says nothing about creativity, doing something for yourself, finding meaning and purpose. He says, get a job so you're not bludging on others and you've got money to give away. Very unromantic. These places say little more than that. Now, Ephesians 4 is saying a little more than just money. He is saying do something useful with your hands. Don't take from people, but get a job that serves others, is useful. And right there is a set of biblical God-given principles about work. What matters in your job is not your sense of worth that you gain from it. You gain that sense of worth elsewhere. What matters in your job is not your identity. It's not how valuable you feel now. What's important about your job is not you, actually. What's important about your job is what it means you can give to others. It matters now that you do a job so that you can be useful, that you can serve society, that you can take on a job that actually adds value to the world around us. Now, all jobs do that except immoral ones. All jobs function in that way. But it also matters that you do a job that you can earn your own pay, that you don't have to rely on others to keep you. You can earn your own way and you can have enough money to give away. It's all about everyone else. Now, the way we've messed up work through sin is that we've messed it up so much that we've turned it inward. Like we've done with everything else, we've made work about us. About me and my sense of worth, value, and how significant I am and my meaning and so on. No. The Bible, the God of the Bible, the God who is the God of love, creates a world that is meant to be shaped and ruled by love. As the God who makes us in his image, he's the God who makes us to be people of love, who commit ourselves to always looking outward, to serving others. Now, some of you need to hear this because for you, work can become an idol. It takes up inordinate amounts of time. And what's going on? It's become an idol. Your sense of self is bound up with your job. The place it gives you in society, the sense of worth that you gain by the way people look at you in your job, the fact that you're a boss and you've got people who answer to you gives you a sense of self. These things are all inappropriate. Your place, your power, your pay, how much you get paid gives you a sense of my value because I'm paid so well. It's not for you just a job of love and service of others. It's a need. It's a need for your own personal validation. Men and women hit a certain age when they can't keep working, they need to retire. And very often what happens, and it happens much more for men, I dare say, is they go through an identity crisis. Who am I now? I've lost this job that gave me so much, that gave me my sense of place and worth and value. What am I now? I haven't got a job. There's a whole created myth around of recognized professionalism, that you dress a certain way, you go to the office and you direct and you have staff. Beware of the trappings of power and worth. Some jobs attract this particularly because the community values them so highly. There's many jobs and you can probably think what they are, but one of them, you know, a fireman. It's very hard to leave to being a fiery because it's attracted so much sense of who you are. But the world of medicine does the same. Your work is just a job. It's just a job. Get over it. What matters and what's valuable in it is the contribution you give to others. That's it. And the ability to earn a living for yourself and your family and to have enough to give away. That's it. Snap free from the culture around us. You know, if you've been raising kids and the kids are all in school now and you're thinking of going back to work and you find yourself wanting a paid job, not content to do volunteer work, why? Why are you thinking I need to get a paid job when there's so much good work to do without being paid? Why does it have to be a paid job? Well, because that's the way I get a sense of me being valuable and significant, and it gives me meaning to have a paid job. Why? Rethink that. Question those things. It's because I need to do something for me now. Well, we've slipped away, a long way away from the Bible's teaching about work. Life is meant to be about living for the love of others. Take great care where this takes you. Now, if you have to go back to work, I'm not saying you've sinned. Think about what you're doing and why. Now, some of you are driven to have to go back to work because of an issue called materialism. You need to go. Now, this is complex too, because in our context now, it's very hard now to buy a house without two incomes. Our society is so messed up that we've gotten to this place. And so, yes, if you find you need two incomes, you have to do that, just get a roof over your head. Sure, there's no sin in that. But if you find you need two jobs of a certain kind because of the lifestyle you're choosing, the kind of appliances you want and the kind of comforts and size of the house you want and the leisure activities and what you want to do for your kids, you've got to rethink your materialistic greed. Do you need all of that, really? Work is not meant to be about us doing something useful and having money to give away. Now, as I say, there are some realities and you've not sinned in going back to work at all. But there's much good to be done that doesn't attract pay. And do not attach worth and value to the pay or lack of pay. It's a very different thing. In all of this, we're talking about being spiritual, actually being truly spiritual. What is it to be spiritual? Who is a person who is spiritual? Well, biblical spirituality, according to God, is being people of love. It's not retreating into a cave and being a Zen Buddhist or something. It's being an active, engaged member of society, loving and serving. There is true spirituality. These require deep and big reflections. It's possible to overplay work and be caught up into it, but it is also possible to underplay work. And I want to take you to the next passage in the same book, Ephesians chapter 6, look at verse 5. Third of four passages. Here the Apostle Paul is addressing slaves. Verse 5, slaves, obey your earthly masters with respect and fear and with sincerity of heart, just as you would obey Christ. Just a quick word about slavery. Slavery was different in the ancient world than the African slave trade. It's sort of hard for us to hear it any other way, but indentured servitude is probably a way of considering it. But I think it's not inappropriate, though it doesn't capture the full sense of it, to talk about slaves as workers. So just for the sake of this morning, we'll do this. Workers, obey your earthly masters with respect and fear, with sincerity of heart, just as you would obey Christ. Now listen to the repetition. Obey them not only to win their favour and when their eye is on you, but as slaves of Christ, doing the will of God from your heart. Serve wholeheartedly as you were serving the Lord, not people, because you know the Lord will reward whatever good you do, whether slave or free. Did you see the repetition? Do not do what you do because of the boss that you have. Do what you do as you obey Christ, as slaves of Christ, as if serving the Lord. Recalibrate your working life. So it's not about your human boss, your human client. If you're a tradie and you're working for someone and doing building, whatever it is, You're not working for the client, you are working for the Lord, for your Heavenly Father. You're serving Christ, and you're to work under Him. And so you're to work differently because of that. You're to work to please Him. Do you see how profoundly this shapes work? It's possible to overplay work and make it everything, but it's possible to underplay work. The temptation in any job is to cut corners, to minimize effort, to get just through the day, to turn up, put in the hours or as few hours as you have to do just to make, to go home, get your pay, and then live the life that really matters. Leisure, relax, phone scrolling, trying to sleep, whatever it is. But this Ephesians chapter 6 blows all of that apart. If you work for someone, if you work for paying clients, if you go to an office and have a boss, rethink how you do your job. What matters isn't their favour. It isn't their approval. What matters is your Heavenly Father's approval. What matters is that you work to please Him in the way you work. Do you see how profoundly changes work? Don't just turn up and be switched on at work. Don't aim to do the minimum. Do what's properly required of you, even when your boss isn't watching. If you're a follower of the Lord Jesus Christ and you've been saved by Him, you ought not need a boss to keep you on task. If you follow Jesus, here is your spiritual life in the 9 to 5 or whatever your hours are. Here's what it looks like to be spiritual as a Christian. It's to do a job well. It's to labor unto the Lord. It's to do it out of love for those you serve with the things that you provide and out of love for your Father and honoring Him in the way you work. Perhaps one of the most grievous things that it's possible for a pastor to hear of a follower of Christ is that at work they're known as lazy. To hear that a follower of Christ might be regarded as the lazy one at work is a terrible tragedy of spiritual life. It ought not be. Aim to be a good worker, known to be a good worker. Now, don't aim to be the best worker in the office or in the workplace or whatever, because you'll be competing against people who have made it their idol. You'll never be able to work better than them because they've made it their whole life. But be a good worker. If you're a boss, chapter 6, verse 9, treat those under you with care, because of the same heavenly perspective. See, I've said it, this is spirituality. This is spirituality 101. What is it to be spiritual? It's not to disappear and chant and just deeply reflect and meditate and be, it's not just to be in a cave. That's not true spirituality. That's a perverted experience. It is to be prayerful. It is to read God's word and reflect on all He gives us and meditate on His word. That's spiritual work at life. But it is also to be active at work, to be a good worker, seeking to please your Father, not your boss, to be a contributor who gives, seeking to glorify your God by your good deeds. This is reflected on many centuries ago by a man called Martin Luther. Now, Martin Luther was a very down-to-earth priest back in the ancient times, in the 1500s. Who was instrumental under God to reclaim the gospel of grace alone, faith alone, Christ alone. He brought about the Reformation. And Martin Luther, he was very good at kind of critiquing the medieval mysticism of retreat from the world and show actually how God intends us to live. And he has this quote, listen to this. When a father goes ahead and washes nappies, we'll come back to that in a second. When a father goes ahead and washes nappies, God with all His angels and creatures is rejoicing. Not because that man is doing so, but because he is doing it in Christian faith. Now, what's Luther saying? He's saying, firstly, men ought to wash nappies. Isn't that wonderful? 500 years ago. Luther was all over this, that men and women together share. It's beautiful. But what he was saying more profoundly was that it's not the retreat from the world that makes God rejoice in you. It's your engagement in the mundane, the painful, the frustrating, the difficult things of life, and doing it to glorify God. When you do it in Christian faith, when you change the nappies out of serving your Heavenly Father, glorifying Him by serving the family, the heavens rejoice. You are being genuinely spiritual. Mums and dads, when you feel like no one's watching and there's no pay, no one honours what I do, as you do it, not just out of resentment and hurt and frustration, but as you do it to love, to serve the family, and to please your Heavenly Father in your love, God, the angels, and all creatures rejoice in what you do. Isn't that amazing? As you wash that, mop that, do that. None of this is about pay. It's about whatever work, whatever good work you do, volunteer or paid, if you do it all under the Lord, there is spirituality at work. See, it's possible to overplay, make it an idol. It's possible to underplay. And the danger with saying it's just a job, I think it's a helpful kind of break if you've got an idol, it's just a job. But the danger of just a job, for those of you who actually don't like your work, it can actually be used by you to say, good, I can get rid of it. No, 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 no. You've got to work differently. But let me give you the last one. 2 Peter chapter 3. Very much more quickly. Verse 8. This teaches that in our sin, it's possible to misread the times that we're in. Do not forget this one thing, dear friends, with the Lord as a day is a thousand years, and a thousand years is like a day. The Lord is not slow in keeping his promise to come back, as some understand slowness. Instead, he is patient with you, not wanting anyone to perish, but everyone to come to repentance. What's Peter saying? He's saying that with the death and resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ, which we celebrated at Easter and every Sunday, the end has come. The end of this age has come. It's God has now destroyed the foundations of the world we live in. And he ought just return. He ought just wrap it all up and bring the new creation. But he's chosen not to do that. Death and resurrection establishes the new creation, makes it possible for God to come and rebuild everything, but he holds that off. He holds off the return for one reason only. Because he's patient with us, not wanting anyone to perish, but everyone to come to repentance. Keep hearing this, friends. The only reason we have one more day, the only reason we have another week, is so that more people might come to faith. God is holding the universe for one more day, that he might see one more person saved, one more person saved. He is not keeping the creation going since the death and resurrection of Jesus. He's not keeping it going so that you can have more fun, so that you can go through your bucket list, so you have a chance to get your house exactly the way you want it to be, so you can move ahead in your career. He's not keeping it going for any of that. He's keeping it going that he might seek and save the lost, so that when he returns, the full number of those that he's called to himself will be saved. Now, do you see how this changes work? If the world was just going along in peacetime and there was no death and resurrection of Jesus, then we're made to be workers and we just enjoy work, we get into it, we work hard, we rest and do all of these things. But we're now living in the last days. Those ordinary ways of thinking about life are profoundly shifted. We are not to be consumed with our work when there's a more important work to be done. And that's the work of seeking and saving the lost. Maturing the saints to grow them in Christ-likeness, to keep them to the end, to build the church across the world, that by the time Christ comes, it might be full of repentant believers. That's the work that matters. Now, because the Lord hasn't returned yet and may not return for some, we don't know how long, we still need to work. We still need to do the good that we can do with whatever God has given us to do. We need to earn a living. We need to have enough money to give away. We need to do things usefully in the world to keep it going. We need to do all of this. But what I would suggest we need to do is to maximize and minimize. Minimize those things that are just consumed with keeping the world going. Maximize those things that serve the purposes of seeking and saving the lost, maturing the saints, growing God's people. You have to, we have to keep working. Not all of us can just quit. We have to keep serving and giving and being good to others and loving, honouring God in all the way we work and raising money that we can give away. We have to keep doing all of that. But don't let it consume your life. Don't let it be an idol. Don't overplay it. Some of you have the opportunity to retire early, if you can do it. But don't do it so you can do what everyone else does. Do it so you can invest in the last years of your life as a volunteer to serve the cause of the gospel wherever you're able. This is spiritual thinking. Those of you who don't need as much income, think about cutting back that you might be able to invest voluntarily in more and more. Those of you who are working, don't think about the materialistic dream of getting as much money as you can to get the house. Think about giving, serving and sacrificing, being image bearers of God, loving like He loves. Friends, this means we're living in urgent times and we can't just live the life that everyone around us lives. We need to rethink, redo, act differently. Don't overplay. Don't underplay, yes. Don't forget the times we're in. Act as those who have our eyes opened and so therefore live differently because of it. Let me pray for us. Well, our great God and Heavenly Father, we thank You so much that You have revealed to us the times that we're in. We thank You the wonder of the way You've made us to be people of love, and we do pray that that would flavour and shape everything we do. That we'd break free from the culture around us that has made work an idol or made it a place where we could be lazy. Please let us be different. Let us live lives that please You, that seek to honour You in all we do, and that we would give ourselves to good works, those works that are not paid even, that we might serve Your purposes to seek and save the lost.